Guys know, as far as I know, we've been kind of a heat wave, and Christy and I probably making some plans to go to the fair this afternoon. And you know, it's supposed to get in the 80s. That's hot for Syracuse. It's not as hot as Miami or Texas or Arizona. But we're not just talking about the heat. Like that's one kind of heat. This is a fireman's glove that someone gave me. And he told me, with these gloves, you could literally pick up a log out of the fire, and it won't burn you. You can stand the heat. And this is from, I mean, I wish I could have had this actually on fire, but since we're indoors, it's probably not a good idea. But this is a log from our fire pit that I use. Like, so now when I do make a fire, I don't use a prong to move the logs around anymore. I just put on my fireman gloves, and I can grab the logs and move them around however I want, which is really super cool. So with these gloves, I can stand the heat. Well, there's a lot of things in life that we need to be able to stand the heat or the pressure. And the main theme we're looking at today is that there are moments, and there will be moments in our lives where we are pressured to follow the crowd or take a public stand for what we believe, right? There will be moments where we will be pressured to follow the crowd or take a public stand for what we believe. We've been looking at the book of Daniel, and we saw that from the very first chapter. So Daniel in chapter 1 with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are in Babylon. They're about 15 years old or so. They're teenagers, somewhere in that age group. They've lost everything, been taken captive to another country 1,700 miles away from their home. And they have a choice whether they're going to compromise and follow the crowd and eat food that was not prepared the way that the Bible had said they were supposed to eat, or if they would take a stand. And they took a stand. And here we are. Last week was Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue representing four nations, and we saw how God is showing throughout history that he has resolved what he will do, and nothing will change that. No amount of pressure can move God from what he has decided to do. And now we are in chapter 3, and some time has gone by. Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're the three that are in this story. Daniel isn't around in chapter 3. Not sure where he is. Barb was asking me earlier, where was Daniel? I said, I don't know. He wasn't there. But these three young men were, and they had been given positions of authority. So let's open up to Daniel chapter 3 and read the first part of this chapter in the story that's happening to be able to put ourselves in the story. So chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Now, remember last week, he had a dream of a statue, and in the statue, the head was made of gold, and Daniel told him, you are the head of gold, right? Babylon is the head of gold. So now he sets up a statue that's about 90 feet tall. So that 60 cubits would be about 90 feet. So it wouldn't even fit in this sanctuary in the middle where it's the highest part. It wouldn't fit. It's that big. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So notice how many times it says he set up this image, right? He summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. And the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Now here comes the command. He says, then a herald loudly proclaimed, nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. And then in verse 7, the music sounds and everyone falls down before the image, it says, from every language they fell down and worshipped the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then in verse 8, it says that there were some astrologers, those who were part of the wise men that Daniel and his friends belonged to, this group. They saw that these three guys didn't bow down. So wherever they were, again, they publicly decided when everyone else bows, we're going to stand. And they were seen. And these astrologers, they go and they basically rat them out. They go to Nebuchadnezzar and they say, Nebuchadnezzar, didn't you command that everyone at the sound of the trumpets and the horns and everything were to bow down and worship the image that you set up? Well, these three men that you've placed in positions of authority, they're not listening to you. They don't worship your gods and they don't listen to your commands and they did not bow down. So Nebuchadnezzar calls the three into his presence and he says, all right, I'm going to give you guys another shot. This time, right? And at this point, I'm wondering if it's just for them, right? Because the moment when all the people that were there, and there's a big crowd, there's all of the look at all the names it mentions, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the rulers, the judges. It would be like today, these are all the government officials. It'd be like the governor and the mayor of the towns, the commissioner was there, the sheriff was there, the judges were there, the council members were there, right? These are all of these people that are all there. They've already bowed to the image. This second time seems to be just for these three men. Maybe everybody else was going to do it, but I get the feeling that when everything was about to play, all eyes would be on these three men. I mean, talk about the pressure now. So he says, if you do it, fine. If not, you're going into the fire. So let's jump down where it says in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar is so furious that he orders the furnace to be heated seven times more, and the men are bound up and thrown into the furnace. The furnace is so hot that those who had to take them and throw them into the furnace were burned and consumed by the fire themselves. So, let's talk here, number one, about resisting the pressure to follow the crowd, right? Resisting the pressure to follow the crowd, which is extremely difficult to do, especially when all eyes are on you. And these people in the crowd, they may not know everybody, but these are officials, these are leaders like them. They're around co-workers or neighbors, maybe supervisors, maybe even some of their own employees. These are people that they knew, and those were the ones that ratted them out and turned them into the king. So how do we resist the pressure to follow the crowd, especially when we really want to follow the crowd? Our brains are wired to do that. Let me give you a couple of examples that are kind of frightening. They're hilarious, but frightening at the same time about how easy it is to follow the crowd. In the 80s, there was a test called the Ash conformity test. And what this psychologist did is he took these two lines, these two images. He had different big cards, and he had the one on the right side that had A, B, and C, and then the one on the left that was the control line. And he lined up students, and he had about young adults. He had up six men sitting at a table, and they were to look at these lines, and they were to answer which line is the same length as the line on the left. Is it A, is it B, or is it C? Which line is the same length as the line on the left? And then he would start with the first person. Now, let me ask you, which line is the same as the line on the left? The correct answer is B, all right? So we can take off the image now. And he does this with the students, and he goes to the first one. Now, the thing is that the test was really for just one person. There were six men sitting at a table. The fifth man had no idea what was going on. All the other five were all in on it. So the first one gives the wrong answer. The first one says C. The second one says C. The third one says C. The fourth one says C. Then it gets to the fifth one, and you can see him looking, because there's a video of it. You can see him looking at the other guys, and he looks up, and he pauses for a moment, and he says, C. He gives the wrong answer, because the four men before him gave that answer. And they asked him afterwards, because they did it a few different times. They would switch up the cars, but it was the same thing. And they asked him, why did you give the wrong answer? He says, well, I thought that B was the right answer, but I thought I must have been wrong or didn't understand, because if they were all saying C, then C must have been the right answer. So he gave the wrong answer because he thought he couldn't trust what he was looking at and seeing, and he believed the majority must be right. Then another, they did this with a number of people. Another one who did it, he sits down, he's in the fifth seat, and again, they begin. And, you know, the first time around, they all give the correct answer, but then they start giving the wrong answer. Same thing, number one says C, number two says C, three says C, four says C. It gets to him, and he says, it's B. And then the sixth one says C. So then they switch the cards, and they go to the first one again, and he says C. The wrong answer, the wrong answer, the wrong answer. It gets to him. Now, right before this, he gave the correct answer. He was the only one out of the six that gave the correct answer. But on the second time around, he gives the wrong answer too. And they asked him, why did you give the wrong answer? And he says, well, I didn't do it because I thought I must be wrong. I believed I was right and that they were wrong. But I just didn't want to be the odd one out. I didn't want to cause any waves. I just went with the flow to fit in. So that's frightening, but I want to show you a video of a more modern time that really illustrates, it's hilarious, but it's scary how easily we can conform or we can give in to the pressure of doing what everybody else is doing. Watch this.
Today we're running an experiment on social conformity, and the test starts now. Did you hear that? These people sure did. We set up a hidden camera experiment to see if this woman would stand up at the sound of this tone, simply because everyone else is. You might be thinking you'd never go along with this. Or would you? After just three beeps, and without knowing why she's doing it, this woman is now conforming perfectly to the group. But what happens if we take the group away?
Elaine, please.
Okay. Now she's alone, the crowd is gone, and nobody is watching her, except our hidden cameras. What do you think she'll do? She's now conforming to the rules of the group without them even being there. Now, watch what happens when we introduce another outsider who doesn't know the rules.
Have a seat and they'll be out in just a couple minutes. Great, thanks so much.
To. Think she'll teach the new guy what to do? We kept the cameras rolling as more unsuspecting patients arrived. Slowly but surely, what began as a random rule for this woman
has now become the social norm for everyone in this waiting room.
When I saw everybody stand up, I felt like I needed to join them. Otherwise, I'm like excluded. Once I decided to go with it, then I felt much more comfortable.
It is hilarious, especially the second part is what really blows my mind. It's not surprising that one woman or one person would follow the group when everybody else in the group is doing something and she was the first one in. What is shocking is that after that, because of her alone, an entire new room of people that had no idea why they were doing something were all following that example in an office or a waiting room. And it just shows again how we do want to belong. We do want to follow. It's more natural to do that than to stand out and be different. And it's a good reason because, you know, when parents, if your child is in college and every time you call them, they're saying, oh, we're going out to a club. We're going out to a bar. Their friends and the group of, you know, the social group that they're following is taking them to party. And that probably will concern you. You're like, man, I'm concerned. Every time, whatever group you're around, every time I call you, you guys are going out and partying. How would you feel if every time you called your son or daughter in college, they said, oh, we're going to the library. Or we're going to a Bible study. We're going to the Fellowship of Christian Students. You know, that would make you feel so much better because they're in a group and wanting to follow that group's example will lead them into better practices. So the group that you're with and following is so important because you will try to adapt to that group's practices, their values. And what I want us to see here is that Satan wants to pressure us to bow before him. He wants to pressure us to bow before him. He, in this chapter, it is expressly what's happening. But Nebuchadnezzar here represents Satan. The king wants people to bow and worship him. When Satan fell from heaven, it says that he aspired to the place of God. He wants to be God. Remember when he tempted Jesus? One of those temptations was asking Jesus to bow before him and worship him. And then we get to the book of Revelation. So remember last week we saw Daniel saw a vision in Daniel chapter 7 where he saw four beasts. And the first three beasts looked like animals that we recognize. There was a lion, there was a leopard, and there was a bear. Well, I want you to open with me to chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. It's the last book in your Bible, Revelation chapter 13. And as we look at this chapter, we see a beast that is coming out of the sea. And in the first few verses, it mentions that this beast that is coming out of the sea, it had 10 horns. Remember the 10 toes in the first vision, the 10 horns in Daniel 7. So there's this beast coming out with 10 horns. It resembles, look at verse 2, it resembles a leopard, but had the feet of a bear and the mouth like a lion. So now there's the three animals are all represented in this one beast that Daniel is seeing in Revelation chapter 13. It is given power over the world and over the nations. And let's jump down to verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out from the earth. And it says, it had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants, made them worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of all the people. Because of the signs, it was given power to perform on behalf of the second beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hands, on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could buy, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark of the beast, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 3. There's a lot of parallels here in Daniel chapter, in Revelation and Daniel. You have all the nations, you have a beast, you have him setting up an image and forcing people to worship it, and then the threat of death to those who do not worship. And then you also have all of the people around, great, small, rich, poor. You have all of those people that are represented in Babylon in Daniel chapter 3. And they're being forced to worship the image of the beast. Satan's ultimate goal is to be worshipped, for us to bow our knee to him. And that's why we're seeing this in Daniel. We see it when he tempts Jesus, and we're seeing it played out in the last days. But what does it mean when it says they have a mark on their hands and on their heads? I remember when I first became a Christian and started reading and hearing about this stuff in the 80s or 90s, that I would see some images of people that were supposedly living in the tribulation period, in the end times, and they had a barcode like tattooed on their head or on their hand. Maybe you've seen something like that. When the barcode came out, they said, oh, that's what it's going to be. Everybody's going to have that on them, and that's the way they'll scan them and know that they have the sign of the beast. And then, you know, credit cards came out and computer chips, and they said, oh, that's, you know, maybe how it'll be, or maybe a chip implanted in us. Let's get away from the actual interpretation of saying that we will actually have a symbol or a mark on our hand or on our forehead. And let's look at what the head and the hands also mean. When it talks about the head or the forehead, it means also what we think, the ideology of the beast, the philosophy of the beast. And hands represent what we do. Like it says, all that your hands touch, work at it with all your might, or do as unto the Lord, do it for God. So to me, it's very similar to World War II, right? You had people who bought into the ideology, the lies that Hitler was spewing, that he was saying. People believed it. They believed it with their heads, and then they put their hands to fulfilling the orders that they were commanded to do by killing and torturing people. But you know what, those same people that did that in World War II, that were killing people in the concentration camps, those that were put on trial afterwards, their defense was, I was just following orders. I was just going with what I was told to do. So I think in the last times, it's definitely saying that those who buy into the philosophy, who will do and follow what the beast is saying. But I want us to think about, you know, how it doesn't need to be just the end times, right? What ways do we compromise our faith today? So it doesn't have to be just that, you know, we're going to be forced at gunpoint to bow before Satan. He wants us to think a certain way. He wants us to not believe what the Bible says. He wants us to not believe in God. And I want us to just think about, in what ways do we silently take or compromise? I was wondering, even like when we're in public or if you're at work, and you know, if your normal practice before you sit down to eat is to give thanks, you as a family, you sit down at home and you always give thanks when you're a family and you're praying at home, but when you're out in public or you're in at the cafeteria in your job, and you think, okay, you feel that pressure? Or you're sitting with a coworker for lunch and at a table, you have a business lunch or something, and you both sit down at the table, or you're a student and it's lunchtime in the cafeteria and your other 9th or 10th grade students are sitting there in front of you. Do you bow your head and make it obvious that you're praying? I mean, you don't have to bow your head and close your eyes. You can just say, thank you, Father, for this food and give thanks. But there's those moments where we feel pressured. Well, I'm not going to wear this cross, or I'm not going to wear this shirt, or I'm not going to post or share this Christian view or image. Right? There's so many ways that we are pressured, and now more than ever, there's so many things that it is increasingly hostile to believe what the Bible says. So, how do we stand up, right, and resist and not go with the crowd when the crowd is going in a different direction and there's so much pressure? Because remember, these were peers. These were people that they knew. And the people that were, you know, in the eye clinic, all those people standing up, they were just standing up following the example. When you start to add authority to it, when you start to be ordered, there was another study that wanted to see if what those soldiers were saying was true. Like would people kill other people just because they were told to do it? And they did a study where they brought people in, and on the other side of a window was someone in a chair strapped to electrical cables. And in front of the person coming in, there was like 16 different switches, or many different switches. And the first one was just a light shock. And the last switch was a fatal jolt of electricity. Now, it wasn't real, but the person didn't know that. And 2/3 of the people that were being tested, when being told, because they would first start off by saying, you know, they'd get to maybe 3 or 4, and they're like, they'd hear the person scream, and they didn't want to push the next button. And the first time they didn't want to push the button, the instructor would say, please continue. And then they would say, the experiment requires that you continue. They would finally say, you have no choice but to continue. And 2/3, so about 66 out of 100 people, pushed the last button that would actually kill the person on the other side of the wall. Now, they didn't really do that. They didn't really kill them. But still, it lets you know the pressure, especially when you add someone telling you, you must do this, which happens in school, it happens in the workplace, it happens in a community. So how do we find the strength, the courage to stand firm? Looking at these, Daniel chapter 3, let's look at some ways. How do we find the courage to stand firm? And the first is know the truth you are standing for. Right? Know why you are standing. You need to know why you are taking a stand. If you don't know it, if you're challenged on what you believe and you're not really sure what it is you believe, then how will you stand? How will you stand under the pressure when you're not even sure why you're standing? Like the people in the room that had no clue why they were standing. John chapter 17 is where Jesus says to protect us in the world. He's asking the Father not to take us out, but to protect us in the world and to sanctify us with his truth, with his word. It's actually chapter 1, starting in verse 6. So make that correction. Joshua chapter 1. It's where God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous to meditate on my word day and night. Don't depart from it to the left or to the right. Be careful to obey everything that Moses gave to you, that I gave to you through my servant Moses. Be strong and courageous. He's telling Joshua, you got to be strong and courageous, because as soon as a leader, people are going to try to pull you in different directions. They're going to tell you to do this. They're going to tell you to do that. And you need to know, no, this is what God has said, and this is how I'm going to lead, no matter what other voices are saying. Right? So you have to know what it is you believe. Know the truth. Here's another short little video of Martin Luther from the Reformation. And he got the opportunity to read the Bible and the scriptures for himself, because back then very few people had that privilege to be able to read the Bible and actually read it. And as he read it, he understood, wait a minute, what I'm being told and what I'm reading in the Bible don't match up. So he decided to stand on what God's word said and not on what he was being pressured to do. And they threatened his life.
You have not answered the question. Martin Luther will not draw into doubt those things which the Catholic Church has judged already, things that have passed into usage, rite, and observance. The faith that Christ, the most perfect lawgiver, ordained, the faith the martyrs strengthened with their blood. You wait in vain for a disputation over things that you are obligated to believe. Now give your answer.
Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
So he stands up. That was King Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor at the time. And against the power of the church at the time because of what he believed in. And he was willing to give everything for that and not recant. What they wanted him to do was deny what he believed. Now, so knowing the truth is so important. The class that we're going to be doing on the Alliance Heritage, and it says, you know, to know what we believe. As part of it is we're going to go through our statement of faith and say, this is why the Alliance believes these things. And for our students, is that we think about this youth group starting up in just a couple of weeks and thinking, okay, what are the things that they need to know? They need to know these things to make it through high school. They need to know these things and make it through this semester and to come out the other side as a champion for Jesus. The second thing is to be able to resist and stand the pressure and stand the heat. Find friends that will stand in the fire with you. This is hard. But find friends that will stand in the fire with you. That's what they did from the very beginning. They found others who wanted to live the right way, who wanted to honor God above all else. And that is who they became friends with. That's who they hung out with. The people you hang around will influence you. There are plenty of people in prison today that are there because they were with a group of people that went and did something that they wouldn't have done by themselves. But the group went and did it. And they got caught up in it. And they didn't want to say no. And they're in prison today because of it. So find friends that will be willing to go. And that's, I mean, like I said, it goes both ways. Gang members, to become part of a gang, right? They you have to be initiated. You have to do something for the gang. Sometimes it's a crime. It's violent. You have to go through some kind of proving yourself to the gang. Because the gang wants to know that that person that they're bringing into the gang will stand in the fire with them. But the fire that they're standing in is an unholy fire. And as Christians, we need to go the other way and say, okay, who are the ones that are going to stand with me no matter what, when the pressure is on because we want to follow Jesus, that we will not give in. So find those. And I want to show you one more clip from the movie of Martin Luther. Because if you notice I'm not sure exactly if this is exactly how things happened, but Martin Luther stood up, and that was in 1521, I believe, and about 9 years later, in 1530, the princes of Germany, who now had Bibles of their own, and remember, at this time, you could be executed for possessing a Bible in the common language. So now the princes of Germany had Bibles of their own in their own language, translated by Luther, and they were reading it, and their preachers were preaching from this Bible, and they were being challenged to give in by Prince Charles V, because by 1530, the Moravians, I believe it was, or the Turks were coming and fighting, and the Muslims were coming and fighting against Jerusalem and against the church. So he needed to unify Germany, but to unify Germany, he wanted these princes to deny what they believed, the same as they wanted Luther to deny it. and they come in and they resisted him. And this is an artistic rendering or picture of what that may have looked like.
Beloved princes of the empire, I will be brief and to the point. Your ministers shall not preach, and you will outlaw these Bibles in the common language, and declare anyone who possesses one an enemy of the state. We will not stop our ministers from preaching the word, here or anywhere else. Do not concede, my lord. We will not outlaw the new Bible, my lord.
It's a sign of your loyalty to me. Tomorrow you shall all march in the Corpus Christi procession to the cathedral and worship, all of you, in the Roman manner.
We will not, my lord.
You will! Or you shall know my sword!
Before I let anyone take from me the word of God and ask me to deny my belief, I will kneel and let him strike off my head.
He's not bowing down, he's surrendering his head. Find those who will stand in the fire with you. Have faith that Jesus will meet you in the fire. He didn't deliver them or meet them before the fire. He met them in the fire. Remember John 17, Jesus says about those who will follow him. He says, I'm leaving the world, but they're still in the world. And he said, Father, I don't ask that you would take them out of the world, but that you protect them. That chapter in Revelation 13, the 10th verse says this. As he's watching these things happen, he says, if anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed by the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So he's letting us know, again, everything that God has determined will happen. And there are some that will be thrown into the fire. Therefore, God's people need to have faith and be patient and endure, knowing that there is one who will meet us in the fire, in the trial. So know that Jesus will meet us in the fire, not always keep us out of it. And the last is the way to stand in the furnace and not be consumed by the fire is to be consumed already by the fire of God. So they're in the fire, but they're not consumed by it. Now, we've already said that there's two types of fire. There's the fire of the furnace, but then there's the fire of God's presence. Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. Right? He is a consuming fire. So the way to not be burned by the fire of the world, by the pressure of the world, is to already be consumed and on fire with the fire of God's presence. So that is what we are so on fire. It's like the gloves. That we are so consumed with God's fire, covered with it, that the fire of the world can't touch us, can't burn us. Romans chapter 12 puts it this way. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So living sacrifices. Now, we remember, he's writing this to Jewish people. When we hear sacrifice, we just think, you know, to give something up. To a sacrifice to us is, well, you know, I won't watch TV, or I won't do this, or I'll give this up, or we'll sacrifice something. That's not what he's talking about. That's why he says, you know, a living sacrifice. Now remember, to them, a sacrifice was the lamb that they would bring to the temple. And the priest would take that lamb and kill it and pour its blood on the altar as a sacrifice for their sins. So it wasn't a living sacrifice. It would be killed in the temple. So Paul is saying we should be living sacrifices. In other words, live lives as if we've already counted the cost. We've already died for Christ. We have given up everything for him. And that's why we know he's talking about that, because he says this is your true act of worship. Not bringing an animal to the altar, but bringing your heart to the altar. Right? It says, he mentions, right, offer your bodies as living, a living sacrifice. And then he goes on and says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. To be willing to stand, to not conform, and to know what his will is, means to offer yourself fully to God. And, you know, someone said, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And I've also mentioned before that if God isn't, you know, sometimes we think, but if I were ever faced with that kind of ultimatum, if I was ever faced with a statue and told to bow down, I wouldn't do it. If God ever needed something big from me, I would step up to the plate. But how do we know we'll step up to the plate when the big opportunity comes if we can't be faithful in the day-to-day, in the small things, in those opportunities? So let's be faithful in everything. And the only way we can do that is, again, through God's grace and mercy. So will you pray with me? And, you know, we're talking about bowing and standing. Let's just stand again as a symbol of us saying, Lord, we're standing in your presence. We want to stand for your truth and for what we believe. Father, I come before you, all of us, just representing all of us and knowing, you know, that last, one of the last things I just said, how can we stand the fire and the pressure in the big moments if we're not standing in the day-to-day? But we're not perfect. So we come before you this morning knowing that day-to-day, hour by hour, we don't always obey you perfectly. And we cry out on your mercy. We thank you for your grace that continues to forgive us again and again and again and again and again. But we put our heart, Father, our focus on saying, Jesus, we want to be faithful in the little things, in the everything, and then in the big moments. Father, I pray that you would, for anyone who feels like they're standing alone, that you would bring them those friends who will stand in the fire with them. For our students that will be going back to school in a few weeks and they want to live their faith, they want to be able to show and not be ashamed. Pray that you would show them, you would bring others around them that will stand in the fire with them. And Father, give us wisdom also to know when we should speak and when we're not supposed to, because so many things, Father, really don't matter. But in those moments when we're being tested and we're tempted to bow to the thoughts of this world and to the philosophy of the enemy, give us the strength to stand no matter what the consequence is. If people laugh, if they reject us, if it, you know, whatever happens, to be willing to stand firm. And Father, I pray that we would also be a church on fire, consumed by the fire of God, so ablaze, so on fire that the fire of the world, the pressure of the world can't penetrate, can't get through, because we are already on fire. We won't fear it, because our hearts are already living sacrifices put on the altar and consumed by the glory of God. And that we would know, Father, again, that we would know the one who stands in the fire with us. We would know the one who is faithful, the good and righteous one, who will never leave us or forsake us. We pray for you to come, Father. Let's worship together.